Please turn your Bibles to Psalm 139. There should be a something in the bulletin with the text on it and an outline, and I'm finally finishing it this week, God willing. Psalm 139. I'm going to be reading verses 7 through 12. That'll be half of that, of what you have there, or actually the center third of what you have there. Psalm 139, verse 7. David continues in his reflection on the greatness of God, and he says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall guide me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." Let's pray. Father, it's very difficult for us to get our heads around this. So yeah, we can acknowledge it, and sometimes very eloquently. But to take it seriously, the way in which we conduct our lives and our attitudes, especially at the points where we need to take it most seriously, is very, very difficult for us. And so I pray, our Father, that you would speak to our minds and our hearts, enable us to embrace this doctrine and recognize what it means, so that we would see our world and our own lives before you differently and conduct ourselves in a way that's appropriate to it. I pray that we would hear the voice of Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen. Now, there's a popular religion in the United States. It's also in Europe, by the way. It's kind of a cultural consensus about God. He is available if we need him. That's kind of a way to summarize it. In the Western world, they treat church like that. They do that here in New England as well. It's an institution that preserves the memory, the teaching, and the traditions of our faith. And I can go if I need God in my life. There I'll get support, I'll get direction, I'll get grace. And New Age spirituality is part of the consensus. It's more Eastern in its orientation. It's not Christian, that's sure. That's for sure. But they believe and teach that God is there for us to tap into if we want. I seek him not in church or in public teaching, but within, from my own spiritual feelings and intuitions. God is available if I need him. So as a culture, we remember God, at funerals, because we want him to receive our loved ones and help us cope with death. Or at weddings, because the step is huge and we find the need for a send-off blessing. Now, believe me, I'm not knocking these things. I'm not at all. And when they call me to participate in this, even if they're not part of the church, I count it an incredible privilege that people would seek the church out and seek me out at that point in their lives. So I'm not knocking it at all. I'm just saying that's our culture. Okay? And the other time we look for God is when we're desperate. God is sort of like life jackets in my boat. I have them, it's a law. I have a 21-foot boat. 22. It's also a good idea to have them. It's not just a law, it's a good idea to have life jackets, because you never know when you're going to need them, especially on the ocean. I've had a boat for 30 years, different kind of boats, but they keep getting bigger. And I've used them 4 or 5 times. When there was a real possibility of falling overboard, or there was a serious risk of being swamped, I put them on. But generally, I keep them stowed away where I can get at them in a hurry. That's how we deal with God. He's available when I need him. What the Bible says about God is very different. Now, don't get me wrong, the Bible does say he's right there. He says he's available. The Bible says the Lord is near to those who call on him. To those who call on him in truth. It says that. And of course, in truth means in humble repentance. Sincere. But he's there. But the Bible says that God is not just available. God is the inescapable reality of our existence. And I use the word inescapable advisedly. He is the most important factor for the destiny of nations and individuals. He isn't just standing by. He's involved. He's active. He's initiating. He's doing. The evidence of this is quite profound and convincing, and there are two sorts of it. I just want to talk about it a little bit because I know people are skeptical about this. Just one is fulfilled prophecy. Let me read you what Isaiah said about this. Isaiah is the prophet. He spoke about 700 years before Jesus was born. He's trying to get people to acknowledge the greatness and uniqueness of God. He says, "Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your proof, says the King of Jacob." Now that he's saying this to other people who worship other gods. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. You know, I'll believe you if you tell me what the future is, he says. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare those things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods, do good or harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, that you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing, an abomination is he who chooses you. But he says, you can tell that I'm the great and awesome God because I predict the future and it comes about. And in this very passage, he talks about Cyrus the Great. He starts talking about it, names his name 200 years before he came. And he talked about his career in detail. You can study it on your own, and then you can study Cyrus, and you can find out what happened. Very quick conquest, and then he's the one who released the captives who were in Babylon, the Jewish captives, and sent them back and sponsored the rebuilding of the temple. Isaiah predicted that before Cyrus was born. You know, every Christmas we repeat this promise. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you were small among the clans of Judah, out of you will go one for me who will be ruler over Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from ancient times. We say the Messiah was predicted to be born in Bethlehem. And then we always read Luke 2. In the days of Caesar Augustus, when he issued a decree that the entire Roman world should be taxed, that forced Joseph and Mary to go to Bethlehem. You think about that for a minute. You know why Augustus did that? It was because he was a bad general. Up to this point, the way to get power in Rome was to be a general and conquer and take the troops back and take over Rome. He was in charge now. It took him a long time to get there, and he wanted to end all that, so he started regular taxation. And he was smart enough to know to do it the right way, to let the local officials decide how it was going to be done. And so, contrary to Roman custom, they sent them to their home, ancestral homeland, and that's why Joseph and Mary got to Bethlehem to fulfill the prophecy. You see how much God is in charge of his world. He took the initiative. He put Caesar Augustus in power. And if you look at all the details that went into that, it's just incredible. And I could go on and on like this for a long time. The implication is quite clear. It's convincing to me. God's in charge of his world. But it means the most important factor for the future, the prosperity, the peace of a country, is their moral response to God. Not who wins the election. Not who becomes the Supreme Court Justice. Yeah, he's available, but he's also active. And he's also active in the lives of individuals. This is the other kind of evidence there is. The way you can tell this is by thinking of these universal human experiences that are incorrigible, that everybody has, that have always been there, that we can't explain. One of them is that we have a longing for something greater than ourselves. We're always asking the question, what's the meaning of life? There's got to be something more than this, we say. Even atheists do this. I told you about this. Bertrand Russell, who was the greatest atheist of the 20th century, and he makes the 21st century atheists seem like pygmies compared to his intellect. He was actually brilliant. He wrote a letter to his mistress and said, I have a longing for a spiritual relationship that would make me a much better person. You know what he said? This is an atheist recognizing that he needs something outside of himself, some kind of relationship that was the basis of his goodness. That longing, according to the Bible, is put there by God. It's not passive either. Let me read you what Isaiah said about this. Listen to the promise he makes. Okay, 56. 67. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal them. But the wicked are like a tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Here is God offering peace to all humankind. And then he makes a promise. There is no peace for the wicked. So he's offering us rest inside, a sense of satisfaction, an ending of the longing. Our thirst has been quenched. That's what he's saying. But he says there's no peace for the wicked. A wicked person is not a person who's as bad as he can be. A wicked is a person who doesn't take God into account, who ignores him the way he lives. And here's a promise. I'm going to make sure that every time you think you're going to get satisfaction, I check you. Because I won't let you have rest until you find it in me. Or think of the experience of guilt. Universal. We live in a culture that denies the existence of absolutes. We deny the existence of right and wrong. We say that that's why we use the word values. It's something that comes from within me. It's not something external. But despite that fact, the sense that we're obligated to right and wrong is universal and incorrigible. It's always been there. It's in even people who deny it. And we see it in everything we do and all we go. Even our movies have it. Do you remember Jason Bourne in the Bourne Ultimatum? He's sitting there talking. I can't remember her name. She's the other spy that worked with him. And, you know, anyway. And he's got blood on his hands. He's talking about that. I tried to change things. I tried to apologize. Nothing works. What an image, huh? He can't get rid of the guilt. And we identify with that immediately because we recognize there is a right and wrong, and when we violate it, there's an inescapable sense of guilt, and I need somebody else to forgive me. The Bible says that's there because he's written it on our hearts. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness is not overcome. God is active and inescapable, and that's the point I'm making. And there are evidences of it in our own universal human experience, and there are also evidences of it in fulfilled prophecy. Now, David is reflecting on the inescapable reality of God in verses 7 through 12. Now, we've seen so far that on reflecting on God, he comes to a conclusion, and that is that we are precious to God. And he says three things. There are four indications of it in this psalm, and we're only going to look at three of it in the series. The first one is that God designed us perfectly for the life he calls us to lead. The second one, we looked at that three, four weeks ago. The second one is that God considers us precious and fit for his service, despite his perfect knowledge of us. We looked at that last week. This week, we're seeing that God pursues us when we stray. And that's an indication of how precious we are. God pursues us when we stray. Now let's look at verses 7 through 12 again. Psalm 139. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. Your right hand shall take hold of me. If I say the darkness will cover me, and the light become about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Now, this reads like a classic expression of God's omnipresence, the fact that God is everywhere all at once. Look at verse 8. If I ascend to heaven, as high as you can go, maybe the place is spiritual reality, but anyway, way up there, you are there. If I make my bed Sheol, that's the place of the death, that's as low as you can go. He's even there. And then he says in verse 9, if I take the wings of the morning, the wings of the morning are the dawn. He says, I grab those and use them. And then it says, you may have dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. It really just settled there. In other words, he's going to take these wings and move so fast that he ends up on the other side of the east-west. That's what he's saying. If I get there as fast as I can, you're still going to be there. God is everywhere, he's saying. There's no place you can go and you can't find him. But God, notice this, has no extension. What does that mean? He's not like gas that fills the whole thing, you know? A few molecules over here, a few molecules over here, or maybe his foot's there and his hand's here. No. God is an infinite spiritual person. He's not bound by material things, and so he is fully present wherever here is. That's a doctrine of the omnipresence of God. But once again, like all the psalm, it's expressed in intimate and personal terms. You probably heard it in verses 7 through 12. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend, if I make my bed, if I take the wings, even though your hand will lead me, your right hand shall take hold of me. Me, I. It's intimate he's talking about. The fact that God is with us at all times, active in our lives. The ground. Now you probably are asking, why did you say stray, Rick? Why did you say stray? Well, look at verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit? Go could be neutral. Where shall I flee from your presence? That's obvious. It's explicit. He's talking about running from God. That's what he's talking about. And this is the confession of someone who knows what it means to be the backslide and rebel against God. You can read 1st and 2nd Samuel. I'll tell you how to read it. Seriously. It's a very, very quick, easy read. Lots of fun. Some awful stuff going on there, but it's a page turn of the story of David. When he was, first of all, a soldier for Saul, but then he got run away, and so he became a leader of a gang of outlaws, basically. There were discontented people. People were in debt because they couldn't pay their taxes or refused to, and criminals. They all became part of his gang. And they made their living with a protection racket, essentially. They would protect the people in the local area, and then they'd go and show up and say, we've been protecting you. Where's our money? And if you didn't pay up, well, it's kind of like the mafia. Seriously, that's how it works. You can read it yourself and you find out. That's what David did. He was a mercenary hired by a king that was enemy of his own people. And he made his living during that time by slaughtering whole villages and taking the plunder. He committed adultery, he was a murderer, so he knew what it meant to backslide. David knew that. And you can see, it seems obvious what he's saying here, isn't it? We can't run away from God. We can't hide. We can't hide from him. Now that's not a mere truism either. Notice 8 through 10 again. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall, notice, lead me. Your right hand shall hold me. That's a weak translation. It's better seize or grasp. Take hold. God's presence in this stanza is not just an inference from God's omnipresence. David is talking about God's attention, his care, his intervention in our life. David is remembering that this God, the great and awesome God, the creator of all, the king, who is all-knowing and eternal and holy, that God condescends to go after us when we leave him, when we renounce him, when we flee into sin and unbelief. He chases us down. We remember Jesus saying, I came to seek and to save what is lost. He defined his mission as seeking and saving the Son of God. And we know the cost, the price he paid. We are separated from God by our sin. We stand under his justice, hopeless and helpless. We deserve his wrath, but Jesus lived a perfect life in our place, died on the cross in our place, paying the price of our forgiveness, accepting the wrath of God in our place for our sins so that we can be forgiven. That's the price he paid. But it's not just that he did. He also comes after us. This is the incredible thing. God didn't just forgive us through the cross and wait for us to show up. The Bible says he comes to get us. Jesus was the revelation of that. You remember, you probably know the story of the prodigal son. You know the story, don't you? Most of you do. That's what he's talking about. He was trying to explain in that passage why he ate with people who lived in utter indifference to God. And he gave four pictures of God in this. One is of a shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes chasing down until he finds the one sheep. He comes back and he has a party because he's found the one. Or of a woman. She lost a coin. She sweeps out her whole house and loses everything around until she finds that one silver coin. Then she calls her neighbors together and has a party. God is a God who is persistent and committed, and he will chase you down until he gets you. He'll move furniture and everything he has to do to find you and root you out. And then he pictures him as God, a waiting father. His son has gone and made a disaster out of his life. He's ended up in a pigsty. He's spent all his money. that he got from his father, and he decides when he's destitute to go home, and the father's waiting for him and welcomes him and has a party for him. And then finally, the fourth picture, his other son is a legalist, self-righteous, and he stays outside the party because he wants to earn his way in. And the father comes out of the party and says, come in, son, come in. All of those, it's one parable, he says. This is the interesting thing. We'll look at this in some detail in a few months. It's one parable, one story. It's a revelation of God. God comes and gets us. And the other thing we're supposed to do is interpret what happens to the second son in light of the first two parables. God is not passive waiting for us to mess up our lives. He messes it up for us. He helps us mess it up. That's the point. The fact that that kid ended up in the pigsty is because God is intervening. Because he's seeking. He's moving the furniture around so he can find the coin. Let's look at a closer look at verse 10. Even there your hand shall lead me. Lead in the Bible is not necessarily positive. The Bible teaches that God leads sinners to disaster. They will fall into the pit they have dug. They will be caught in the snare that they set. Find that in the Psalms many times. We read one of them, the first part of Psalm 7. That's why I had to read it. Let me read it to you again. Chapter 7, Psalm 7, verses 12 through 16. Just listen to this. Talk about God's justice. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword, and he has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. God's got these weapons. He's going to get the person who's running away from him. But notice what he does. That's the funny thing. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to delusions. He's disappointed. That's what happens. He's disappointed. He gives birth to lies. That's God's judgment. That's him using the arrow. He goes on. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. You may think you messed up and didn't make the pit right. No, no, no. God got you in that pit. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. And I have other scriptures I could read to you, but you get the point. I learned something when I was talking to a friend of mine who was a chaplain at a prison. He said, you're not going to find a kid here. He was with juveniles. And I was talking to his buddy, who was an Episcopal pastor, but he was a chaplain to the adult population. He says, you're not going to find a person here who hasn't prayed to receive Christ. They all have. When they get in here, they all cry out to God. You know why? When they're finally found out, they realize who found them out. There's this revelation that comes upon them. And they don't all repent. He says, that's what we're waiting for. They don't all pray. They don't cry out to God in truth. But they all recognize God's God and where they are. There's a moment of insight. And that's the point he's making here. Let me tell you another story. Story of Jacob. You got to read it. It's really, really, really funny. A great story. Jacob is in Genesis. You read Genesis 12 to the end, one of the most amazing series of stories that you've ever done. And they give us ways to look at our own lives. Jacob's a case in point. Jacob was born a twin. He's the younger of twins. He's born, 10 minutes after his brother, maybe less. But since his brother was older, he got double birthright. He got more money when his dad died. And Esau was a nice guy, his older brother. Liked to hunt, easygoing, wanted to please. Jacob was a schemer. He was competitive. He had to be best. And so he cheated his brother out of his birthright. And then he deceived his father and got the blessing from him. He was in competition. He had to be the best. And so he got run off. His brother hated him. He was going to kill him. And he goes. And while he's going, God appears to him. Amazing. God appears to him and says, listen, I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. You're going to carry the covenant, basically, is what he said. And you know what Jacob did? Schemer, deceitful, manipulator. He said, hey, God, this is great. If you do this for me, and this for me, and this for me, and this for me, and this for me, you can be my God. And I'll give a tenth to you. And I'll make this place here your house. Now, God didn't kill him right there. He just let him go. Okay.
Fine. If you want to bargain with me, we'll see how it goes. And then he went and found his uncle. And he found that that guy was trickier than he was and more manipulative than he was. He fell in love with his younger daughter, offered to serve him for 7 years for her hand. Fine, good deal. And he was blessed because Jacob worked so hard. Competition, hard driver, wants the beautiful girl. The night of the party, maybe he had a little bit too much wine. He ends up in the tent, wakes up the next morning, and there's the ugly one. What have you done to me? We don't give away the younger before the older. Well, that's a lie, of course. He just didn't want to give Rachel away, who was the prize, and leave Leah. You can serve me for another 7 years for Rachel. 7 more years. During that time, he has a lot of kids, a lot of competition between him and his wives. They end up, it's a long story. At the end of it, he wants something for his work. So he asks for wages, and they offer him to do that, but Laban tries to trick him out of it, and he manipulates the breeding, and then everybody's angry at him, his uncle and his brothers-in-law, who think he's stolen everything. He decides to run away. And his uncle chases him down and catches him. You remember that? It's a long story about all that, but they make a bargain. Basically, the bargain is this. You take care of my daughters and we'll be okay. But don't you ever come back. Because if you do, God's going to get you. He knows. I can't go back. So he goes out and sends messengers to his brother, Esau, who's offended. The reason he ran away in the first place is because he was afraid he was going to kill him. What happens? He hears Esau's coming with 400 people. And he's scared to death. Oh no, I'm going to lose everything here. So what does he do? He's desperate. Arranges everything and goes and prays. And when he prays, he has this vision that he's wrestling with a man all night. You remember the story, don't you? He's wrestling with a man all night, and at the end of the night, he wakes up. And during that wrestling, the man reaches out and touches his hip. Just touch it. There's an idea. I could have killed you any time during this wrestling, but I didn't. Jacob never forgot that, though, because he limped for the rest of his life. Let me go, I gotta go. It's morning. I won't go until you bless me. What is your name? Jacob. No, your name isn't Jacob, it's Israel. When you name somebody, you're claiming authority over them. They're your slave. And here's God, the wrestler, saying, I've renamed you. He named it Israel, which means God, the wrestlings of God. He said, you have wrestled with God and with men, and you have prevailed. How did he prevail? Holding on and not letting God go. What a lesson, huh? But there's another lesson here. You've wrestled with men. He wanted him to understand that in all of his wrestling with his brother and his mother and his father and his uncles and his brothers-in-law, he may have been wrestling with them, but the one he was really wrestling with was God, who was trying to get his attention and get him to submit, and he finally did it. He finally cleaned. And that's the point we're making here. God is active in our lives. He leads us, yeah. Yeah, but when you run, the leading is not going to be something you like until you finally wake up. And then he says he takes hold of us. The word seize, it means to grab. You think of a child running out the street and you grab him by the neck and pull him back, or a cop arresting you, putting you in cuffs. The Bible says all of this is the work of grace. When we run, he's active. He'll make our lives miserable until we come home. My son found that out. He called me at 5 o'clock in the morning after a long period of time of walking away from God. He said, I don't like what I've become. He realized that God had been making his life miserable. He finally woke up. And notice verse 11. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The light is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Darkness in the Bible stands for sin, rebellion, sadness, and despair, and death that come from sin and rebellion. And what it means is that we think our life is too messed up for God to run, that we've run too far away from him. We've done too many vile things for him to accept us. We're just wrong. If you think no one can penetrate the despair you're in, if you
if you're hopelessly caught in addiction or crime or debt, or you're a loser once again, and it's dark, and you can't see any way out of it. Your vision is obscured. That's why you can't see any way. But guess what? God can see perfectly, and he's right there. That's what he said. Even in the darkness, God sees perfectly. And his evaluation is the right one. God, who knows all and sees all, knows you better than you know yourself. He thinks otherwise than this situation is desperate and beyond his help. I get a regular mailing from Teen Challenge. Every month I get a series of testimonies of people who got the same experience. Let me tell you one. This girl was named Jen. She started drugs and other stuff when she was 13 years old, trying to fill the emptiness of her life. She said, I was running away from God. I didn't want to have anything to do with him. So in my despair and depression, I went to started going to psychiatrist instead of going back to the Lord. And they gave her medications. And she said, I kept getting worse and worse to the point where I got desperate. I took 50 of those medications. And then she said, but God saved me. She didn't die. And when she woke up, she recognized she needed help. She found Teen Challenge, this new ministry called Bloom. She developed a relationship with the Lord. She said her life was completely changed, and she realized she had worth in God's eyes. And that was the change, a new creature. It's even true of Christians. When I was 18 years old, I had become a Christian, and I went to San Diego State University. About 6 months later, my girlfriend dropped me, and so I went back to the lonely life I knew, which is basically debauchery. I was so lonely, I went from party to party. Finally, I was chasing this girl who took an interest in me, and what we did was smoke dope and drink. I was chasing a woman without the best intentions, and I was stoned and drunk almost every Friday and Saturday night. We had a party once, and part of that party, some of her friends from high school came back, and we were talking there, and I found out they were 25 years old. I was 18. And they were laughing and talking about how much fun they had at the parties at high school. And suddenly, in a moment of insight, I realized this is where I was going. I did not want to be 25 years old and living on the memories of high school parties. I wanted something more for my life. And so I walked off into the fog of Fiesta Island. And for the first time in 6 months, although I prayed every night, I prayed in truth. I said, God, I don't want to be. Now, I was drunk and I was stoned. I could barely stand up. In fact, I went home that night. I didn't know how I got home, but I went home that night and I woke up about 5 o'clock in the morning and I was sleeping on the bathroom floor. And there was a reason. It's because I didn't use the toilet all that night because I had too much to drink. God answered that prayer. He began to change my life. He came and got me. And what I began to realize is that what was happening when I was in that life of debauchery is he was checking every one of my turns to find some fulfillment in life again. Think about this. Think about it for a minute. What can we say to that grace that pursues us when we are at our worst, defying him, destroying ourselves, ignoring the grace he holds out to us? What can we say to that love who will take us when the only reason we call upon him is that we have no place to turn and we really have nothing to offer? If you're here today and you're wondering why you're here, maybe you're dragged by a friend or your mom got you to come. You were roped into this. It's worse than you think. Even there, his hand will lead me. His right hand will lay hold of me. According to this, the reason you're here is because you're getting one more chance to hear that God is pursuing you. God says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other, a righteous God and a Savior. He'll deliver you. He'll give you eternal life. He'll give you a life of fulfillment. He'll give you rest and peace. Here's the whole point. We are his treasured possession. He made us beautiful and fitted us perfectly for life. He knows us thoroughly and still puts his hand upon us and protects us and calls us into a service. And when we flee and make our lives worthless in his sight, he still comes after us. So let us bow before our God and King, this great and awesome God, who takes such an interest and a concern for us that he will condescend and humble himself to chase us down. Let's pray. Lord, our Father, I pray that the doctrine of the omnipresence of God would arrest our attention. Mine, Lord. I don't know how much of my day I go by without even thinking that I am walking in the presence of the Almighty, that I am living in the shadow of your throne. Oh, Lord God, please change my mind and heart and help me to see this as it is. I'm going to realize how close you are for my sake, and all of us are. In the name of Jesus, amen.